It's November the 15th. We continue with our creation class. We are on page 236, and we are up to Pasuk Chaf Hey, verse 25. At this point in the story, Yosef has gotten the brothers to admit that they have more brothers, besides the 10 who were there, that there is also one who is missing, that is Yosef, and the other is Binyamin, who is with their father. Of course, they don't know that they're talking to Yosef. Yosef has not let on who he is, but he knows who they are. And he first tells them that he's going to hold them all hostage while one of them goes back to their father and brings Binyamin with him to prove that they're telling the truth and that they're not spies. And he then holds them prisoners for 3 days. And then he tells them, I fear Elohim. I fear this power, the great power. And therefore, I want your families to have food. So instead, I'm going to send back all of you except one. I'm going to hold on to one, and everybody else go back and bring Binyamin back with you. And the brothers begin to realize that this is a punishment for the way they treated Yosef when they had Yosef in their power. And the person who he takes is Shimon. That's the one that he takes. And we discussed last time why he took Shimon, because Shimon was one of the main two people that were responsible for the brothers selling him in the first place. Who was the other one?
Levi.
I told you at the end of the last class that we're going to need to know that Levi is going to be a pivotal player in this next few verses. And we also discussed how he was able to imprison Shimon, given the fact that the brothers were so strong and it was very difficult to subdue Shimon. We discussed that last time as well. So now, Chafei 25, Vayetzav Yosef, Yosef commanded. He commanded the people who were with him. This is not in front of the brothers. This is a private command that he commands his own people. Vayimalu es kleihem bar, and they were to fill their utensils with food, the brothers' utensils filled with food. This would be the food that they would need to feed their families. Now, here's the important line. Ulihashiv kaspehem ish el sako, and to return their money, each man to his sack. So all the money that they spent to buy the food, it was immediately and stealthily put right back into their sacks. They didn't know it, but the money was hidden in their sacks, because what happened is they would pay money, then they would hand their sack to the person in charge of the food, and the person in charge of the food would then fill the sack up with food, with grain, and then give it back to them. Well, they didn't realize that while they were filling the sack up with the food, they stuck the money back into the sack with the food. And also to give them a seidah laderech, which is provisions for the road, that the brothers should have what to eat. This would be ready-to-eat food rather than grain. This would be like sandwiches, something to eat for the road back up to Canaan. And that's what he did for them. So the brothers knew about the first and third of his instructions, that they were getting sacks filled with food, and they were being given provisions for the road, but they did not realize that the money was put back into their sacks. Now, why did Yosef put the money back in their sacks?
He didn't want them to lose money.
Okay, that is one reason. One reason is, they're his brothers. He did not want them to lose money. He felt that it's their money, and there's no reason why they should be paying for food. Let him give them their food for free. That is definitely the main reason. But Yosef is out to do something else here as well. And we will see as we read through the story what's going to happen with this money.
To remind them of, or cause, you know, some thought of the money from when they sold.
Okay.
Is it the same amount? Do we know how much money?
No, this was likely more, because it was to buy all this food. Uh-huh. It's likely this was more. But we will see that this money is going to cause them a great deal of tsaris. They're going to have a lot of pain because of this money, as we'll see in a moment.
It's a plant.
It's a plant, correct. And they carried their loads, they lifted the loads onto their donkeys, and they left from there. This is the first time that donkeys are mentioned, and although here it seems a little bit unimportant, we're going to find later that the donkeys are going to be very, very important. Later on, we won't get to it this evening, But in a few sessions, we will see that the brothers are going to be very concerned for their donkeys. Why are donkeys so important?
Transportation.
It doesn't seem like they rode on the donkeys, but they're pack animals, right. You can't bring food back for your family unless you have a truck to carry the food in. And the donkey was the truck. Without their donkeys, even if they're free and able to go, but they have no means of saving their families from starvation. So the donkeys here are very, very important. So they lifted their loads onto the donkeys and they left that place. Now they're en route from Mitzrayim up to Canaan, traveling from the southwest to the northeast. Vayiftach ha'echad es sako, and the one opened his sack. Laseis mispol lachamaro b'malon, to give straw to his donkey at the inn. They had stopped at on the road. They had stopped at a rest stop or at an inn. They were sleeping over for the night. And now he has to feed his donkey. Vayar es kaspo, and he saw his money, v'hinehu b'fiyam tachto, that it was in the mouth of his saddlebag, of his bag that went on the donkey. So he sees now the money is in there. Vayomer elechav, and he said to his brothers, hushab kaspi, my money has been returned. V'gam hinevam tachti, and it's also in my sack, in my saddlebag. Vayetzei libam, and their hearts went out. How do they translate that here? Their hearts sank. Okay. Vayacherdu ish elochiv lemor, and they trembled, each man to his friend, saying, Mazos asa Elohim lanu, what is this that Elohim, the name of judgment, God's name of judgment, has done to us? What has God done to us with this money? Now, we have several things we have to clarify over here. What were they afraid of? Number one.
They're accused of theft.
So what? They're not there. What difference does it make if they've been accused of theft?
Because they have to come back.
Okay, they have to come back. They need to come back for money. If they've been accused of being thieves, they're trying to clear their names. They're being accused of being miraglim, of being spies. And they're going back to bring Binyamin with them so they can prove to Yosef, to this man who they don't know is Yosef, that they are in fact truthful, upstanding, and legal people. They're not trying to do anything wrong. And then they're going to be accused of being thieves. How can they ever clear their name? So how are they ever going to be able to get food for their families? That's one concern. There was another concern. They were gone, but who was still there?
Shimon
is still there. What will they do to Shimon when they discover their money is not there? Well, they may kill him, they may torture him, they may punish him. Who knows what they're going to do to him? So now they're afraid for Shimon, who has been left behind, and now they have reason to deal with Shimon very harshly, because now they've been proven to be thieves. Now they understand this is a plant. They know they gave the money, but they are concerned that somebody's out to get them. Who? Who's out to get them?
Yosef.
Well, this person,
quote, this person
they don't know is Yosef. And they look at it as Hashem is doing something to them to punish them, again, for the way they treated Yosef. They're thinking along those lines, which is exactly what Yosef wants, like we discussed last week. Yosef is trying to get them to think along the lines of, remember what you did to your brother, and let them think of the parallels between this case, what's happening now to them, and what happened before. And here, they are feeling this because now they're being accused of being thieves and now they're really in trouble. Yeah?
Why doesn't it matter who was the first one to open the sack?
Okay, that's a good question. It does matter, and that's what we're going to discuss next. Okay. I told you there's several things to discuss. One was why they were afraid. The second thing is who is the one? It says the one. It doesn't say one opened his sack. It says the one. If it would have just said one of them opened his sack, okay, that could have been any one of them. But it says the one. So who's the one?
Levi.
Okay. Rashi tells us it was Levi because Shimon and Levi were buddies. They were always doing everything together. And Levi is the one. He remains bereft of his very close brother Shimon. So he is called the one. So Levi is the one who opened up his sack and discovered the money. Now you notice, none of the other ones found the money in their sacks. Later on, when they get back to Yaakov and they empty their sacks, they're going to find that they all had their money returned. But at this point, the only one who discovers the money is Levi.
So
This is the only one in the saddlebag?
In the sack.
What's that?
This says he was at the top of the
sack. At the top of the bag, okay.
And the others were underneath.
Okay.
But actually they're pointing out that Levi was guilty.
Okay, good. Excellent. So hold the thought. So there's two explanations, at least two, there may be more, but there's at least two explanations why it was Levi was the one where the money was found first, before the other ones. One is that when Yosef had the money planted, he deliberately had Levi's planted towards the top, so that they all had to feed their donkeys. The donkeys have to get fed. So when they got to the inn, they took their feed out of their sacks to feed the donkeys, and Levi's money was right at the top. So as soon as he took some feed out for the donkey, there's his money. So Yosef set it up that Levi would discover the money first. The other way to explain it is that Levi now had the responsibility of his donkey and Shimon's donkey, because Shimon wasn't there. So Levi was leading two donkeys. So he had to feed two donkeys, and therefore he had to dig deeper into his sack to get more food for the two donkeys. The other ones were only feeding one donkey, he's feeding two donkeys. And as a result, he dug deeper, and when he dug deeper, he discovered the money. Either way, Yosef knew, either orchestrated or knew, that Levi would find the money first. And Yosef deliberately set it up that Levi would discover the money. Remember, Yosef's got this plan thought out down to the last detail. It's this incredible attention to detail that Yosef has about this whole plan over here. And he wants Levi to discover it first. Why does he want Levi to discover it first? Ellen, you want to say why did he want Levi to discover it first? You said it before?
Because he was the most guilty.
Because he was the most guilty along with Shimon. Meaning that the brothers knew that Shimon and Levi were the ones who instigated the sale of Yosef. And that's why they were. When Shimon was the one taken, they started to think that this is about Yosef. This is what it's about. It's because of Yosef. It only makes them think more about it when the next person implicated is Levi. They don't realize they're all going to be implicated for theft soon. They think he's the only one. So now Shimon is being held back, and now Levi, we discover, he's going to be accused of being a thief. So Shimon and Levi, the two who instigated the sale of Yosef, they're the ones who now are being implicated in this scheme to frame the brothers. This makes the brothers again realize this is a punishment from Hashem against us. The brothers assume the Egyptians don't know anything about Shimon and Levi. They can't know anything about us selling our brother. They can't know anything about who the instigators were. This is all the hand of God that is trying to show us our evil ways. And they are having charata, they are having tremendous regret for what they did. It is actually the hand of Yosef who is orchestrating this, but they don't know that. So this is what Yosef had planned all along. And remember, we said last week, Yosef's intent is that the brothers should realize and the brothers should do teshuva. Because Yosef knows that this episode that took place between the brothers and he is a source of tremendous pain for all of their descendants, which is us. We all suffer because of this. We've already mentioned about the Asara Harugei Malchus, the 10 martyrs that we read about on Tisha B'Av and on Yom Kippur, which is because of this sale of Yosef and what happened between the brothers and Yosef. Yosef has grown. He knows that he was also partially responsible for what happened, but he has grown, and he wants to make sure that the brothers also repent before they are reunited. And so, as the Torah itself tells us before, we have to emphasize this and reemphasize this, that Yosef was acting out of love. If it wasn't for the Torah telling us that last week, we would have thought that perhaps Yosef was doing this out of spite. But the Torah itself told us that Yosef was acting with his brothers as brothers, not as an adversary.
Where does it say that?
Rashi said that we talked about this last week, right? In the pasuk of Vehem Lohi Vayakir Yosef Esachav, back in verse 8, pasuk Ches, Rashi told us in the name of Chazal that he was acting with them as brothers, and this was completely l'shem shaim. This was altruistic. He wanted the brothers to do teshuva, and the way that he's doing it is by getting them to first he catches Shimon, then he catches Levi, and this inevitably will cause the brothers to think, and the wheels are going to start turning, and they are very, very nervous about what they did wrong. Yeah.
Is there any significance to, and behold it too is in my sack? It's such an odd way of saying
There is. I'm not sure what it is. But you're right. That is an odd phrase. Correct.
And also, doesn't it seem a little bit highly philosophical for them to keep thinking it's the hand of God without trying to figure out what, you know, who's doing this?
How would anybody in Egypt have any inkling about...
They know that their brother is in Egypt.
Yeah, and therefore what? They know their brother is a slave.
Yeah.
Not a viceroy.
It seems so unusual to keep thinking, oh, God is doing this.
No, it doesn't. Well, of course you should. That's what people think. Not we should. There's nothing else you could possibly think. There was no way the brothers could have thought anything else. How could they possibly have thought anything else? We know this story because we're looking from the outside in, but there was no way for them to know. It was impossible for them to figure it out. To think that Yosef was in any position of power, he was a slave. Remember, the other thing is, you're superimposing today's culture then. A slave meant being a slave forever. If you were a slave, it means you were a slave, your children were slaves, your grandchildren were slaves, you were never getting out of it. There was no such thing as emancipation in those days. A slave was a slave forever. There was no such thing as freedom for a slave. You were born a slave, you died a slave. There was no such thing as ever becoming free. That's a brand new concept in world history.
The first time slaves were freed was when the Jewish people left.
As a mass group. And you had very, very occasionally, you had freedom. Avraham freed Eliezer. After Eliezer got a wife for Yitzchak in this past week's parasha, and Chayesar, he freed Eliezer. But that was absolutely unusual. That was singular. And Avraham, okay, so you know, he's in his level, he would free a slave. But they weren't, it never happened. It just never, ever happened.
Especially in Egypt. Also, the 7-year freedom for Jews comes from when the
Torah was given. The Torah, 6-year freedom. Yeah, the Torah says that. Right. That's a special rule in the Torah. But it's not, it was unheard of. Unheard of. That's why one of the brachos we make in the morning is Shalo Asani Aved. We say, we thank God he didn't make us a slave. Today, that whole phrase is difficult to understand. What do you mean, didn't make us a slave? I mean, you know, we don't really know what slaves are, and even, you know, slaves become free. Being a slave was a position in life. That's what you were. And it defined you. And that was it. So there was no way for them to conceive of Yosef being in any kind of position of influencing anything in Egypt. And plus, they looked for him and couldn't find him when they were there. Chav Tes 29. Vayavo'u el Yaakov avihem arza kenan. They came to Yaakov, their father, to the land of Canaan. Vayagidu lo, and they told him, Eis kol akoros osam lemor. All that happened to them, same. Now the brothers are in a very tough position. Because remember, they talked more than they wanted to. Yosef, in a very crafty way, got them to admit more than they would have otherwise. When you're going to buy food, you don't tell the person you're buying the food from how many brothers you have, and where they live, and that one is missing, and the ones with the... There's a lot of details. They told this viceroy that they wouldn't have told him had he not trapped them with his questions. He asked them this, he asked them that, and he got them to admit more than they wanted to say. Now they're coming back to Yaakov, and they're going to tell Yaakov, we went to Egypt, this man was very mean to us, and he told us we have to bring our brother back. And Yaakov would be incredulous. What are you talking about? What? How do you know you have a brother? What does that mean? What is that? So the brothers are between a rock and a hard place. They have to tell their father that Shimon is now in Egypt by himself, and that they have to bring Binyamin, and that somehow this man demanded Binyamin. So they have a hard time here with this story. So they say, Diber ha'ish Adonai ha'aretz itanu kashos. The man in charge of the land spoke to us very harshly. Vayiteno sanu kimraglim asaretz, and he put us like spies of the land. He accused us of being spies. Vanomrei lav, we said to him, kinim anachnu, we're telling the truth. Lo hayinu miraglim, we are not spies. Shnema sara anachnu achim bnei avinu, we are 12 brothers of one father. Hayachad einenu, the one is missing. Vehakaton hayomes avinu beretz Kanaan, and the youngest he is today with our father in the land of Canaan. Now the brothers didn't tell their father why they said all this. They just said that we said all this. Vayomrei leinu ha'ish adonai ha'aretz, and he said to us, the man who was in charge of the land, Bezos eda, with this I will know, ki chenim atem, that you are truthful. Achichem ha'echad Hanichu iti, your one brother leave with me, meaning Shimon, Ve'ezra'avon batechem, and the hunger of your houses, Kechuv aleichu, take and go. The hunger meaning the food for your houses, for your families, take and go. Ve'haviu es achichem akatone, and bring your youngest brother to me. Ve'edon, I will know, ki lo miraglim atem, that you are not spies, ki cheinim atem, that you are telling the truth. Es achichem etein lachem, I will give you your brother, meaning the brother that I'm holding hostage, I'll give to you. Ve'es ha'aretz tischaru, and the land you will, literally means do business with, they translate it as, they will, you'll be free to circulate about the land. You'll be able to move around in the land. So that's the report they give their father. Yaakov seems to remain silent. He's given this report. Yaakov, remember, had lost Yosef. This is 22 years later. The brothers returned from Egypt without Shimon. And now they want Binyamin. Yaakov so far remains silent. And then, the clincher. Vayihi heim mirikim sakehem. And they were emptying their sacks. It seems like as they were speaking, they're emptying their sacks. Vihine ish tzuror kaspo b'sako. And behold, each man, the bundle of his money was in his sack. They all discovered their money in their sack. Now, they didn't even tell their father that Levi's money was in his sack. They left that out of the report. There was no reason to trouble their father further by saying, and by the way, now we might be accused of being thieves. They didn't say that. But now they're emptying their sacks, and out comes the money. And now their father sees it too. Vayiru es tzoros kaspehem, and they saw the bundles of their money. Hema va'avihem, they and their fathers, vayirau, and they were afraid. Now they're terrified. Now they're scared. Because this is a real, real problem. This is not just one of them with money. Remember, if it would just be Levi with his money, they might have been able to go back to Egypt and say, you know, it was a mistake, who knows what happened, look, you know. But all their money is in their sack, everything is back. What are they going to do now? And their father sees it too. And their father, something clicks. For 22 years, their father, Yaakov, has mourned the loss of Yosef. For 22 years, their father has believed that Yosef was torn up by a wild animal. Remember, they presented Yosef, Yaakov with Yosef's ksones pasim, his tunic that was full of blood. And he believes that Yosef has been destroyed by a wild animal. And now, something in Yaakov's mind clicks. And he says, Vayomer aleihem Yaakov avihem. Yaakov, their father, said to them, O si shikaltem. Me, you have made bereft. The word shikol is a word which means to have lost a child. It's a special word which means to lose a child. Shikol means to lose a child. Or shachal. So it is me that you have made bereft. They translate it here as what? I am the one who you bereaved. Right. You made bereaved. But it's bereaved. Right. But it's specifically for children. The word shikol. It is me that you have made bereaved. Yosef einenu. Yosef is not here. Veshimon einenu. And Shimon is not here. Ves Binyamin tikach. When you want to take Binyamin. Alai hayu chulana. This is all on me. Says Rashi. At this point, Yaakov has suspicions. He, for the first time, he suspects that it is the brothers who did away with Yosef.
Wow.
Now, Yaakov is getting suspicious. For 22 years, he has believed that it was Yosef who was torn asunder by a wild animal. Even though he knew there was friction between Yosef and the brothers, he did not suspect the brothers of having done away with Yosef. But now he says, you have made me bereaved. Yosef is not here. The implication is that's your fault. Shimon is not here. That's your fault. And you want to take Binyamin. This is all on me. You were the ones who did away with Yosef. You're the ones who have done away with Shimon now. And now you want to do away with Binyamin. Yaakov now believes that it is his own children who, with their own infighting and their own friction between each other, have done away with each other. And where Yosef was the recipient of that I don't want to call it, it's not anger, but that friction, the first time, now it's Shimon. And now it's going to be Binyamin. And Yaakov now has a concern that it's his own children. And it's all upon him. Now the brothers don't miss this. They hear it loud and clear. They have just been accused. Imagine how the brothers feel. The brothers, who are reeling from being accused falsely by Yosef in Egypt, by the viceroy, and then realizing that they're now going to be framed for theft, now they turn around and their father accuses them of doing away with Yosef, which is true, and doing away with Shimon, which is not true, and intending to do away with Binyamin, which is also not true. The brothers are feeling very, very defensive right now.
Guilty
and defensive. Right. Yeah.
Did you say something about what is the father's perspective on the money being in the sacks? I may have missed it. How does he use that at all?
He realizes that there's something going on over here. I mean, the money in the sack, what is it? Either it's what they're saying, that the money was returned to the sacks, mm-hmm. or something else sinister. He doesn't know. There's something going on. That's a good point. There's something going on. He doesn't know.
I know this is deviating from this very exciting point that you're making, but it's also a little bit odd that when they're accused of being spies, they don't simply say, here, we're 10 brothers, we're innocent people. People don't really divulge about their family.
No, that's what they said. We discussed it last week. They only said we're 10 people, but then Yosef kept asking them. We showed last week how he trapped them with his questions.
Okay.
And he got them to divulge more than they wanted to.
Okay.
Now, there's another reason why Yaakov is concerned over here, and that is because of the Torah rule of Chazaka. Chazaka means something that has become the rule. There are exceptions to a rule, and there is a rule. It's as legally, I'm not talking here only about this case over here, but legally in the Torah, something becomes the rule and not the exception when it happens three times. That's right. Three times makes something the rule and not the exception. When something happens three times, you look at it and you say, that's a pattern. That's important. That's significant. You have this with many different rules in the Torah, talking about legal rules, monetary rules, etc. For example, we'll have much later in the Chumash, if an ox gores once, it's an anomaly. Twice, it's an anomaly. Three times, the ox now is considered to be a goring ox. And the rules change. Where until then, the owner of the ox would pay only half damages, because the ox only gored once, and it was something that an owner shouldn't have anticipated. Why should the ox gore? Oxen don't usually gore. So if it gores once, the Torah says, well, you only have to pay half damages, because it doesn't usually happen. Twice, okay, doesn't usually happen. Three times, then already your ox is a goring ox. You better watch your ox. And if you don't watch your ox, you're paying full damage. That's the classic example of the chazaka, of the rule and not the exception. Here, Yaakov begins to see a chazaka. One is gone, two is gone, and now he's concerned a third one's going to be gone? He doesn't want that to happen. The fear of a chazaka being established, of a rule being established, of the loss of his children. And so he's very, very concerned over here not to allow this to happen.
I just want to ask them, what do you boys think of that?
Do you think that he fully trusts them?
No, but I don't hear him asking them anything either. He's like to say that loud. Yeah,
but the way that he just described is, this is the moment when Yaakov just went, aha, like the light bulb went. He just had that moment.
I mean, this is right.
Actually, it's even later when you find
realization.
Out that,
and he doesn't even know
that
true or not. He just knows
brothers are coming back with Yosef. What speaks the most is the silence.
I'm sure his facial expression.
Later on.
Yeah.
Yeah. So this is a pivotal moment between the brothers and Yaakov. And, let's read a little further. I'm going to show you a subtlety in the language also. Now, the brothers now need to convince their father despite all of this, despite the loss of Shimon, despite the fact that now their father thinks they took care of Yosef also, despite the fact that they now have the money in their sacks and there's a chance of being accused of being thieves, they need to get their father to send Binyamin down because they know they're not going to be able to go back to Egypt without Binyamin. What can you say? What can you say in such a situation? Where are you going to get him to agree? There's no way. How can you earn his trust? It's the old problem where you have someone who has violated someone else's trust. In relationships, you have this all the time. So one person violated the other person's trust. You have, let's say, a teenager doesn't listen to their parents. Parents says you have to be back by 10 o'clock. The teenager shows up at 1 in the morning. You violated my trust. So you're not going to be allowed to go out again. You can't do it again. So the teenager says, no, I want to earn your trust. So how can I earn your trust? Well, you got to come back on time if you want to earn my trust. Fine, I'll be back on time. No, but I'm not letting you go because you violated my trust. It's a vicious cycle. How do you have a chance to earn back the trust if you're not trusted anymore? As long as you're trusted, you can continue to maintain the trust. But once you violate the trust, it's very difficult to earn it back. The only way to earn it back is to up the ante, is to be able to say something or do something that will show that I am fully trustworthy, and the consequences are so horrible that I would never agree if it wasn't for my intent to earn your trust. Let me go again. I'll be back by 10, because if I'm not back by 10, then I'll give up the cell phone. And I'll never use a cell phone. And you can have my cell phone, right? You have a teenager giving up their cell phone, right? It's got to be something really significant, you know, that the teenager will be able to say to the parent that I'm willing to risk everything in order to earn your trust back. This is what Reuven does. Reuven steps in and says, "Vayomer Reuven el aviv leimor." Reuven said to his father, saying, "Et shnei vanai tamis, you can kill my two sons." Now Reuven had four sons. But he says, you can kill two of my sons, im lo avienu elecha, if I don't bring him back to you.
Binyamin.
Tana oso al yodi, put him on my hand, in other words, entrust him to me, va'ani ashivenu elecha, I will return him to you. Reuven says, I am so sure that I'll be able to bring Binyamin back to you, you can kill my two sons. Now, killing doesn't have to mean physical death. The way that the Targum Yonason says it is, you can excommunicate my two sons. You can put them in cherem. A brief deviation here about excommunication. Today, you talk about excommunication, it's almost a joke. Yeah. If you want to make someone popular, excommunicate them, right? That is the best way to do it. If you want to make a book popular, ban the book, right? But excommunication is a serious matter in the Torah. As long as it can be enforced, which in the time of Yaakov, certainly Yaakov could enforce it, as long as it can be enforced, it's a serious matter. Someone who is excommunicated from the Jewish people has to act as a mourner. Someone who is excommunicated cannot wear shoes. Someone who is excommunicated has to sit on the ground. Someone who is excommunicated, no one is allowed to come within four amos, four cubits, which is about 8 feet of that person. That person is not allowed to hold a regular job. There are serious, significant restrictions on a person who is put into cherem, who is excommunicated from the community. Obviously, it has no teeth unless there is some authority to back it up. But that is the rule of cherem. So Reuven here is saying, you can kill my sons, which doesn't, as I said, it doesn't have to mean physical death. The Targum Yonasan says it means you can excommunicate my sons if I don't bring them back, if I don't bring Binyamin back.
And that's forever?
Well, it would seem that he's saying forever. Now, what is Reuven's intent over here? What does he mean to say? Reuven wants to say, I'm so sure I'm going to bring him back. I'm willing to risk my two sons. You're saying, Yaakov, that we're killing your children? I'm willing to risk my children. That's why Reuven said, my children, not myself. Why did Reuven say, you can kill me if I don't bring him back? Because Reuven wants to say, I'll be in the same boat as you, Yaakov. I'm willing to take the same risk you're taking. If I don't bring him back, two of my sons can be lost. Why two? Why two? Either Binyamin and Shimon, or he's willing to do double for one. You'll lose Binyamin, I'll lose two. One, two, you're two for your one. Either way, there's two different explanations that the Mepharshim say. So Reuven is willing, he's showing his willingness to to be in Yaakov's boat, to be in his shoes. Why is Reuven so sure he's going to be able to bring Binyamin back? Why isn't Reuven not afraid, if he goes, that this vicious, mean viceroy that kept Shimon won't keep Binyamin also? Why is Reuven so sure?
Oh, I hear God, Joseph.
No. But you think of what we talked about already. The brothers assume correctly that this is all happening because they sold Yosef.
Yeah.
And Reuven
tried to stop
them from killing Yosef. Reuven tried to save Yosef. Reuven knows his hands are clean. Reuven knows that of all the brothers, he's the least liable, the least responsible. And therefore Reuven assumes that if it's on my head, Hashem will let me bring Binyamin back. If it would be on my other brother's head, if let's say Yehuda, who will eventually take responsibility for Binyamin, if it would be on Yehuda's head, Hashem might punish Yehuda by not letting Binyamin come back. But for me, it won't happen. So Reuven is willing to take the risk because Reuven knows that he will come out of this clean. Chazal tell us, our sages tell us, Yaakov's reaction, as we'll see, was negative. Because Yaakov said to himself, this is a Bechor Shote. My firstborn is a foolish firstborn. He's a fool. His sons are his sons and not my sons. His sons are my grandsons. What good is his guarantee? All he's saying is that if Binyamin doesn't come back and I lose a third son, well then I'll lose two more sons, grandsons. Same thing. They're my children. That's right. The grandchildren are like children. So what good is the guarantee? It's going to hurt me anyway. And therefore, Yaakov did not accept Reuven's guarantee. Now, we know, of course, Reuven wasn't foolish. We just explained what Reuven's rationale was. Reuven wanted to show that I'll be in the same boat as you. There's no way for Reuven to be in the same boat as Yaakov unless he threatens his own children. There's no other way. But nevertheless, a threat to Reuven's children is a threat to Yaakov's grandchildren. And therefore, Yaakov does not accept that as being a valid guarantee. Yeah.
So if Yaakov's suspicious of what his sons had done, couldn't he also be thinking that if Reuven was the Bechor, that he should have been the one to stop it? And why he couldn't do it then, maybe he can't do it now.
Okay, that's a very good point, which we know happened. He tried to stop them, and it didn't work. So it could be you're right that Yaakov here is concerned that Reuven has no authority or power to back it up. He may want to save Binyamin, but he won't be able to. Very, very good. Excellent point.
Well, if I were Yaakov, I wouldn't trust the sons, and I certainly wouldn't want that bargain, that deal that Reuven was making, because I wouldn't want that for my grandchildren.
Right, right, right.
So the only thing that I would say to them is, if we have to go to Egypt with Binyamin, then I got to go too.
Okay, that's a good point. That he would have to go down also. Right.
That's what I would think it would
right.
Anyway,
right.
You know, I'll be there with
right.
Binyamin to protect them.
Right. Right. Now that's a good point, and it never comes up. Yaakov never offers to make the trip, and the question is why? Why does Yaakov not make the trip? He was older. He wasn't that old. He was, at this point, 130 years old.
That's a younger, right.
He has 17 more years to live. He's going to die at 147. But, so it could be the age was a factor. The traveling is not so easy for him. But I think that there's a deeper reason over here. But let's hold your question. We won't get to it this evening. Let's hold it for when the brothers go back a second time and understand why Yaakov doesn't go then. So then Yaakov says back, Vayomer, lo yirei b'ni imachem, my son will not go down with you. Ki achiv meis, for his brother, meaning Yosef, has died. V'hu levado nishar, and he's the only one remaining. Ukra'ahu ason, and a calamity will befall him. Baderech asher telchu va, on the road that you go upon it. V'hu radetem, es sevasi biagon sheola, and you will bring down my old age in sorrow to the grave. That's what's going to happen, in mourning to the grave. I don't want that to happen. My son Binyamin is not going down with you. We pointed out last time, this is a side point, and we're not going to finish the thought this evening about this one thing, but I want to point it out here because the word is being used over here, and we're going to bring it up later, that hold this place. And turn back to page 232. Pasuk Dalet, verse 4. When he first sent the brothers, not realizing what was going to happen when he sent them, it says, Ves Binyamin achi Yosef, and Binyamin, the brother of Yosef, Lo shalach Yaakov esachav, Yaakov did not send with his brothers. Ki amar, for he said, Pen yikra'enu ason, lest a calamity befall him. So there, the Pasuk accentuates, Binyamin, the brother of Yosef. Yaakov takes solace in the fact that Binyamin is with him. Yosef has been lost. His wife Rachel has died. Yet Rachel died when Binyamin was born. The only remnant of Rachel he has left, who was his main wife, is Binyamin, the brother of Yosef. So he wants to hold on to Binyamin. We ask then, why not send him? Why is he afraid of a calamity? So here we're given a glimpse as to what he's worried about. And that is back where we are on page 238. A calamity will befall him, ukra'ahu ason, but now the Torah adds a few more words. Baderech asher telchuva, on the road that you go upon it. A calamity might befall him on the road. The road is a dangerous place. Yeah. Traveling is a dangerous time. Let's digress for a moment about traveling, because this is central to this point. I just want to check one thing before we do that. Yeah. Rashi, back on page 232, and we pointed this out at the time, says, why is he more afraid of a calamity on the road? If a calamity is going to befall him, it could befall him in the house also.
Rachel died on the road.
Rachel also died on the road. Good point. Good point. But Rashi tells us that hasatan mekatreg b'shas hasakana, that the satan, which means the yetzer hara, the accusing angel, accuses. He's mekatreg at a time of sakana, at a time of danger, which means as follows. We've talked about this before, but let's get it out in the open right now and make sure we're all on the same page, because this is very significant to the point at hand. We know that if Hashem wants a bad thing to happen to a person, God forbid, it's going to happen. We can't stop Hashem. If Hashem has decided that a person is going to have a bad thing happen, whatever it is, pain, death, whatever, it's going to happen. It can't be stopped. And that's the way it works. We can do teshuvah if it's because of sin, if the bad thing is because of sin, if because I ran to do a sin one day, therefore God has decreed that I'm going to stub my toe as a punishment for having run to do a sin. Well, if I do teshuvah, if I repent properly, then I won't stub my toe. That could happen. But not all bad things are because of sins. In fact, most bad things are not because of sins, as we've discussed many times in this class and other classes. Bad things happen for many, many reasons. Sin is only one of the reasons. If Hashem has decreed that a bad thing is going to happen, nobody can stop it. If Hashem has decreed that a person is going to lose a certain amount of money, they can try to put the money here, there, or anywhere. It's not going to stop the loss from happening. Hashem will make sure the loss happens. However, a person can do something that will cause a bad thing to happen when it wouldn't have happened otherwise. And how is that? That is by going into a makom sakana, going into a dangerous place. If a person goes to a place which is dangerous, let's say a person, there is a bridge, and the bridge, there's a sign up that it's a dangerous bridge, and stay off the bridge. And a person says, you know, I'm going to try it. I'm going to go across the bridge. And a person begins crossing the bridge. So it's dangerous. It's not for sure going to break, but it's dangerous. What that causes upstairs is a scrutiny that upstairs they start to open his books. The books that say whether this person is righteous or not righteous. And they say like this. They say, Who is he to take chances? Who does he think he is? Going to take chances? He thinks he's so special that he can go across a dangerous place and survive? Who does he think he is? He thinks he's so, you know, if he's a great, special, righteous person, then nothing could ever harm him, so he can do whatever he wants. But this person, he thinks he's so special? Let's see how special he really is. And when they open the books and they start to read, and everything, of course, he's ever done is brought up. And that can cause a bad thing to happen when it wouldn't have happened otherwise. Had he sat at home, nothing would have happened. But because he went to a dangerous place, that triggers a scrutiny upstairs. None of us want to be scrutinized. As long as we're not scrutinized, most of us can squeak by.
We're still flirting with the rest of us.
Right.
And it is because of sin. If he's scrutinized and it's
true. It's true, but Hashem deals with sin in many different ways. A person can sin and Hashem can say, you know, it's true he sinned, but he's a pretty good person. I'm not going to punish him. I'm going to let him, give him a chance to do teshuva. I'll give him some time. Or I'll punish him slowly. You know, let him stub his toe a few times instead of something serious happening. We say on Yom Kippur, it's a fascinating thing. I've shared this with you before. There was a very special man in Baltimore when I was living there named Rabbi Yosef Walk, Alav Hashalom. And he used to say to me, he once told me, that we say on Yom Kippur, we ask Hashem that please, we say on Yom Kippur, don't let us sin anymore. Yihira tamu fanacha, may it be your will that we never sin again. And whatever we have sinned, marek barachamecha harabim, remove it. Cleanse it from us with your great mercy. Avaloa yede yisurim v'chalayim raim, but not through tremendous suffering and great sicknesses. Don't do it that way. Remove our sins from us, but don't do it that way. So he asked me, so then how's Hashem supposed to do it? If not through terrible calamity and sickness. Well, the answer is through minor calamity and sickness. A person catches a cold. It's not dangerous. It's very uncomfortable. It's very uncomfortable. He used to say to me, don't be upset about getting a cold, because that could be removing sin in a nice way. Instead of catching a terrible disease, so he gets 6 colds. Instead of, God forbid, breaking a bone, he stubs his toe many times. These little minor things are good, because they can slowly wipe away a sin instead of, God forbid, a serious matter happening. So that's what Hashem might have done to this person, the minor cleansing of a sin, had he not put himself in a dangerous place. When he puts himself in a dangerous place, oh, one second, he did that sin. Who is he to go in that dangerous place? So that's what happens. That's hasata mekatreg b'shas hasakana. That upstairs, the accusing angel begins to accuse when a person goes to a dangerous place. Now, sometimes you have no choice. You have to go to a dangerous place. And if you have to go, you have to go. There's no accusing of the person if they have to be there. Then the person's not taking chances on purpose. If I have to go, I have to go. What do you want me to do? But if a person could have avoided it and did it anyway, that's where it's dangerous. Traveling is always assumed to be a dangerous thing to do. Traveling is dangerous. There's always the fear, God forbid, of an accident happening. And traveling means that you're not with any kind of real infrastructure. Today, traveling on the highways, on the main highways of America, has a lot of infrastructure. There are rest stops. There's call boxes, all kinds of things on these roads. There's state police. There's a lot going on. But traveling is assumed to be diminishing the amount of infrastructure you have. You don't have a fire department right nearby. You don't have a hospital right nearby. You don't have a police force right nearby. You don't have neighbors right nearby. It's a dangerous thing to travel. You lose your support system when you travel. It's considered dangerous. That's why there is a special prayer called Tefillas HaDerech that we pray when we travel. Mm-hmm. When we travel, special prayer just for traveling to say Tefillas HaDerech. And that's the reason for it, because it's a dangerous time. Yaakov is concerned that on the road there will be a danger to Binyamin. Now the question is, why is he more concerned about Binyamin than the other brothers? If the road is a dangerous place to be, it's dangerous for everybody, not just for Binyamin.
But he's young.
Okay, so the simple answer is not that young.
So he's not a kid. He's not a, you know, he's
youngest.
You know, he's a man.
Children, right?
Yeah. He's the youngest. But the simple answer is that he's most concerned about Binyamin because of what we just said, that Yaakov wants to preserve the last remnant of his wife Rachel. Rachel is dead. Yosef is gone. Binyamin's the last one left. So he wants to hold on to Binyamin. That's the simple answer. We are going to show, not this evening, but later on, we are going to show a relationship between Binyamin and the road and the derech. We talked about this once. It was a Purim talk that I once gave. Some of you may have been there.
The first time you came here.
That was the first
time you came here.
Really about that? Okay.
The very first
okay.
time. Who is this rabbi?
Okay. So we will cover that about Binyamin and the derech and the road. But here's the first place where you see the term derech associated with Binyamin. That Binyamin, he's afraid on the road. And somebody mentioned also, one of you mentioned, that his mother Rachel died on the road. She also died during travel, at a traveling time. So there's a relationship between not just Binyamin, but Rachel also, and the derech and the road. So this is something which we're going to cover, please God, at a later date, in a few weeks. Yeah?
I have a different question, but I'm afraid you're going to get to the end. I just noticed something. Back on page 233, it says in verse 5, it says the sons of Israel came to buy provision. So there he's called Israel. And on page 238 through 39, it talks about, in verse 36, their father Yaakov.
Excellent. That's an excellent point. Yaakov is referred to as their father, and Yaakov, not as Yisrael, throughout the story. From then on, throughout the story, we haven't gotten to where it's going to change. Later on, we're not there yet, but in the next chapter, on page 240, in verse 6, it says, Vayomer Yisrael. Right. When we get to that pasuk, I intend to discuss that. And if I forget next week, you'll remind me. But we're going to switch to Yisrael in Pasuk Vav, verse 6. So that's also something which we're leaving as a loose end. So in addition to this Derech road and Binyamin issue, which we're not going to get to next week, it's going to be a few weeks before we get to really covering that point, but I just wanted to get the points on the table right now. But right now, what we are leaving hanging and we have to cover is the point about why Yaakov himself doesn't go down to Egypt, which is a good point. And the term Yaakov and their father, which is also being accentuated, and the term Yisrael. Why is the Torah switching how the reference to Yaakov is? Using his Yaakov name, and we've said before that the Yaakov name connotes a local issue, a family issue. Yisrael connotes a global issue, a national issue, something for history. Yisrael is a much broader term that applies to us today. We're called B'nai Yisrael. We are in Beis Yaakov and Beth Jacob here, but we're called B'nai Yisrael. Right? That's what we're called. So that is something which is very, very important, which we'll have to cover. So let us, we have just another minute or two, let us read one more verse. Pasuk Aleph, take a long time to read this one. V'hara'av kaved ba'aretz. That's the whole verse. And the famine was heavy in the land. Rashi tells us that when Yaakov rejected Reuven's offer, Reuven's deal, Yehuda took the brothers aside. And Yehuda said, this is the strategy. We need to get our father to give in. Reuven tried, and Reuven gave whatever we could give. What else can we give? What offer can we make? Take away our cell phones? What can we say that will make Yaakov... What can we say already? What do we have left? He offered his children, and Yaakov rejected it. What can we offer him? So Yehuda called his brothers aside and said, we have no choice. The only thing we can do is wait. Time is on our side. Because the famine is heavy in the land. The famine will force Yaakov's hand. In the end, Yaakov can't resist. We hold all the cards. Because at the end, something has to give. It's either send us or starve to death. The famine is going to tip Yaakov's hand. He's going to have to do something. So wait. Hold on. wait for the famine to really bite into our food, to really take away what we have, and then we'll renegotiate. And you know, that's the old rule of negotiation. You don't want to negotiate when you have the other person has the upper hand. Wait for the other person to have a real need and then negotiate. Yeah.
Well, at this point, though, are we to assume that Yaakov is ready to give up on Shimon and say, okay, you know?
Well, that's a good question. That's a good question. There's two things that Yaakov seems to not address. One is Shimon, and the other is the food. Both issues. The question is, what is Yaakov waiting for? What does he want to happen? In his mind, he knows the famine's in the land. He knows that there's a famine. So maybe he's hoping the famine will end. Mm-hmm. It's possible. Possible he thinks that. But Yehuda's pretty sure the famine's not going to end. Why is Yehuda sure the famine's not going to end?
Because this is from Hashem.
Because Yehuda thinks, correctly, that the purpose of this famine is to bring... because there's a punishment for what happened with Yosef. And until they rectify the sin with Yosef, this famine is going to be happening. Mm-hmm. So Yehuda knows that there's no closure here yet. It's not over. And therefore, this famine is not over and it's going to happen. So he knows the famine is not going to end. And I don't think Yaakov thought the famine was going to end. So Yaakov knows there's a famine and he knows that Shimon's gone. Mm-hmm. Yet he doesn't want to give up Binyamin. So what is he thinking? Yehuda correctly says, wait. Just wait. And then Yaakov is going to have to give in. Yaakov knows that. He's no fool. Okay. So what is going on in his head? So we're left here with three Yaakov issues. Three things we're leaving for next week about Yaakov. One is, why didn't Yaakov go down to Egypt himself? Two is, what is Yaakov thinking? What is he thinking? What is his strategy? Yehuda has a strategy. What's Yaakov's strategy? Mm-hmm. And three is the terminology of calling him Yaakov or calling him Yisrael. So we've been dealing with what's going on in Yosef's head, what's going on in the brother's head, what's going on in Yaakov's head now. We have to move to that perspective in order to fully understand the story, and that we'll do next week.
Thank you so much. Sure.
Oh, yes. Next week is 7:15. Next week is 7:15 until 8 because of the program next week. It's a women's program, right? There's a women's program at 8 o'clock in the shul here, so it'll be 7:15 until 8 next week. An abridged share.